This class is going to be basically focused on putting into practice what we learned in the last class about biblical narrative. So I wanted to say a couple of things just to start off, and I probably should have done this more on the first class, but a couple of notations here. You don't need to take notes in this class. You can if you want to, but you don't need to. I had a great professor. I was just talking to the table over here. I had a great professor named Rufus Fears. Rufus Fears was a rock star, ancient history professor at Indiana University. The guy was incredible. But Rufus Fears, when we walked into his class, and I took every class that he offered, when we walked into his class, every time he'd say, do not take notes. You can if you want. He'd pass out notes to us that basically contained everything he was going to talk about. He said, I would rather that you just listen to what I'm saying and think about it rather than trying to hurry through and take a bunch of notes on things. So I learned from that class. Not only was he my favorite professor because of that, but I actually did learn more in his class. And I remembered more in his class as well. To this day, I remember things that Rufus Fears taught because I did not have to take notes and I wasn't trying to hurry myself to try to get through everything and not forget it. These notes, if you haven't seen them yet, are super extensive. Some of these are just taken right out of the books that I'm reading. So, I mean, just if you want to, just relax, listen. You don't have to take any notes whatsoever. Get the notes, download them, and read through them. Because I'll tell you what, 10 years later, if you go back to these notes, they're going to be a lot better than listening to the class again because there's so much more information in the notes than there is in the class. So just a little thing there. So we are reading through the book of Ruth today. Hope you had a chance to read through it a couple of times. And we're going to use the reading process that we learned two classes ago. And that is we're going to look for seeing what's in the scriptures, understanding, connecting it with other scriptures, other parts of the Bible, and then responding to it. And so we're going to do that in less than an hour now. So we're going to really be going through this fairly quickly. And not that I enjoy doing that, because I don't. We're going to spend most of our time today on the first one, which is seeing. Because that's the part about just basically understanding the outline of the book itself. And I'm going to try to get through that section in about 10 minutes. So again, don't try to rush yourself to take notes. Just listen as much as you can to what we're talking about. So seeing asks the question, what does it say? So if we're going to look at the setting, we need to look at the characters. Well, I'm sorry. If we're going to look at a biblical narrative, this is biblical narrative, we need to look at the setting, we need to look at the characters, and we need to look at the plot. Those are the three things that we're looking at in biblical narrative. So who would like to get these verses ready? Ruth 2, verses 14 through 16.
I got it.
Got it, Peter? And then another one is Ruth 3, 8 through 13. Rose? Okay. Just hang on to those. We'll get to them. So time and place is what we're looking for in setting. Those are the two elements. So in Ruth 1:1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So immediately we know that this is connected to the book of Judges. And we also know that there was a famine in the land. So we start off with a very gloomy prospect. Judges was a bad time. If we can't remember what's kind of going on in the book of Judges, then this will be a time reading the book of Ruth to kind of go back and familiarize yourself what's going on in the book of Judges. And it wasn't a good thing. Elimelech, who starts off as one of the characters, he's not a main character, but he's a character, he moves from Bethlehem to Moab because of the famine. Now, there is something right there that just kind of, if you've read much of the Old Testament, you know there's a big pattern that comes with famine. And the famine is what happens to biblical characters when a famine hits. A lot of times they go somewhere else to try to find food, right? Abraham did that. Jacob did that. A lot of different people. Elijah, Elisha, Psalms, it's in Psalms all the way. So a lot of those different characters were involved in those things, or they did that. So the first place that we come to is Bethlehem. So if we got a Bible dictionary out, which is what I would do at this point in time, get a Bible dictionary out of concordance, what I would do is I would open it up and I would read about Bethlehem. And what you would find is Bethlehem was named after Caleb's son, the Caleb and, you know, Caleb and Joshua, that Caleb. It means house of bread, which is interesting. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem or close to it. David was born in Bethlehem or close to it, and he was anointed king in Bethlehem. Jesus was born here, we know. And today you can go to the Church of the Nativity and see supposedly where the manger was, right? If you wanted to wait in line long enough to go actually and see that. And that's just traditional. It's not really, nobody really knows. Today it's under Palestinian control. There's really no Jews that hardly live in Bethlehem because of the tension between the Palestinians and the Jews. And most Israelis are, Israelis are really forbidden from going over there by the Israeli government. They don't want them going over there, although some of them do. Now, the first thing we're going to look at, and I would get a Bible map out, or I got this off of Google. I would want to see where all these things are, right? So I would get this out, and I would look and see, oh, okay, Bethlehem is pretty close to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, when you're in Bethlehem, you can see Jerusalem from Bethlehem. You can see the Herodium, which is this big, huge mountain that Herod built and had one of his palaces in it. It looks like a volcano. And it was nothing before he started. He built this fake volcano, and he put a palace in it. So what they did is Elimelech takes his family all over, this way over here, and he comes down into the area of Moab. And so Bethlehem, with all these good things that are happening in Bethlehem, you find if you go to your Bible dictionary and start looking at Moab, not so much. They're almost exact opposites of each other in so many ways. Abram, when he took Lot, and he said, we're too many of us, you choose, he went over to the plains of Sodom, and he settled there in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. God, at that point, chooses to punish Sodom and Gomorrah because they were not really keeping, they were not helping the poor, they were not doing any of those type of things, and he goes on and sees the outcry, and he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot flees, he ends up in Zoar. His daughters, you know, didn't really have any faith, so they end up having sex with him to maintain the family line. And one of the two boys that was born of the oldest daughter is Moab. The other one is Ben-Ammi. So Ammon Jordan is named after Ben-Ammi. And Moab was named after the other son from the older daughter. So it starts off pretty ugly, right? And then when Israel's coming back from getting ready to go into the promised land, Moab blocks them and won't let them pass. And what we know that happens is that the head of Moab basically hires a prophet to curse them. So you have Balaam and Balak, that story. And he couldn't curse him because God wouldn't let him, but he did advise him to say, hey, get some of your really good-looking women and start going around there, and you can probably get them to go into sexual morality, which they did. And it turned out to be a really bad situation. So there's many other things you could say about Moab, but Moab and Israel were arch enemies, and Moab really stood for what was anything that was against Israel. And Israel really, they also put the hurt on Moab for a while. They were their overlords for 18 years. And so they didn't like each other at all. There was a lot of animus there. So Elimelech decides to go to basically the arch enemy of Israel. That's who's going to save him, right, in the famine. And he takes his entire family and goes over there. And so in the span of three verses, from verse 3 through 5 in chapter 1, his sons are married, he dies, his sons die, and 10 years pass. That happens in two verses, all right? So this plot line's going pretty fast here. Then in 10 years, Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem, which means house of bread. So she's going to go back. Elimelech leaves the house of bread to go over and try to find, some food over in Moab. Obviously a bad decision. She decides she wants to go back, and she needs to go back. So Ruth goes with her, and she pledges to join her in worshiping both her and her God. And Naomi just couldn't talk her out of it. So they arrive at barley harvest, which is a great time. And that's the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 is comprised of 5 scenes. And the 5 scenes of chapter 2 is basically like this. You have the home of Naomi and Ruth. They go back to Bethlehem. They are in the fields, and then there's a mealtime interaction between her and Boaz. And who's got chapter 2, verses 14 through 16? Yes.
At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. All she got up to glean. Boaz gave orders to his men. "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her."
Okay. So it's done. This is chapter 2 is done in the form of a chiasm, which, you know, in the chiasm, we'll talk about this more next week when we talk about poetry. But the interpretive emphasis is in the middle here. So that's something God is trying to bring our attention to. And then in chapter 3, we have another five scenes. And those five scenes also are in the form of a chiasm. Who's got 3:8 through 13?
18.
In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Stranger, the corner of your farm and over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. The Lord bless you." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, which whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a burden redeemer of our family, there's another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning."
Okay, thank you. When we go through plot, we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but you can see again with this chiasm and the way it is, which is really just a structure, it's a poetic structure, and it can be in narrative, and it can be in poetry, and it can be in discourse. It can be a lot of different things. But again, we don't really know how poetry works yet, because we're going to talk about it more in sleep. But this is the emphasis right here. And just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. It's not important that we understand all of it right now. The fourth chapter and the final chapter has no chiasms, and it has three scenes. The scene 1, verses 1 to 12, is when Boaz goes to the elders at the town gate about redeeming Elimelech's property. The closest redeemer accepts, but then declines, and blessing is pronounced upon Boaz and Ruth, and they get married. 4:13, second scene, 13 to 15, is the marriage. There's the conception. Again, this is moving very fast in the plot. There, a son is born, and the women then bless Naomi. That all happens in three verses, basically. So there's not of emphasis, a lot of emphasis not going on there, right? There's something else that's going to be emphasized. And then the next two verses, 4:16 through 17, Naomi is caring for her grandson. He's laying on her lap. The women of the town, other characters in this, credit Naomi with a son, not Ruth, which is interesting. And they bless Naomi that she has a son. And then, of course, at the end, we have an epilogue. The epilogue is interesting because there's a jarring change in genre. We go from a narrative, a story, we go to a genealogy. So that obviously would demand our attention. Just like these kind of demand our attention when we see this kind of structure, well, then this at the end demands our attention, because why is it changing now to genre? And so, interestingly, we know that biblical numbers have some importance, right? Well, in this genre, in this genealogy, it begins with Perez. Who was Perez? Perez was the son. He had a twin, Zerah. He was the son of Judah and Tamar. And as the son of Judah and Tamar, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, right? And she disguised herself as a prostitute because Judah would not give her his youngest son in marriage as he had promised. And so it starts off with Perez. It goes through 10 generations. And in the Bible, interestingly enough, as you read Bible dictionaries and commentaries and stuff like this, you find out there's only 3 10-generation genealogies in the entire Bible. And they all occur at changes, big changes of action and what's taking place. The first one is in Genesis 5 when it goes from Adam to Noah. We know that's a big change because the whole earth's been destroyed, and now we're starting over with a new Adam and Eve, so to speak, right? And a new garden. And the second one is when we go from up to Abram. And in Abram, of course, is going to be a whole new change. The patriarchal age begins with Abram. And Abram is the guy that we're all trying to emulate in many ways. So when you look at it that way, you see that this genealogy is really the interpretive emphasis is placed in the book on this geology. And genealogy. I'm getting my words messed up here. But anyway, you know what I mean. All right. So that's basically the setting. Now let's talk a little bit about characters. So when we look at characters, again, this is where you would just get out simply a concordance, Bible dictionary. Bible dictionaries I love. If there's so many good ones out there. And all this stuff can be gotten online for free, right, in Bible apps and things like that. So you don't have to pay for anything to be able to have access to this. So the characters, Elimelech. Elimelech's name means God is my king. Was God Elimelech's king? Absolutely not. So that's kind of an ironic situation there, right? Orpah. Orpah was the Moabite wife of Chilion, who was Elimelech's son. Orpah, at first, she decides to go with Naomi, and then Naomi talks her out of it. Orpah leaves and goes back to her people, but Ruth won't. She clings to Naomi and says, your God is going to be my God. Nothing but death's ever going to separate us. So she stays with her. Orpah's decision seems reasonable under the circumstances. Why do you think that Naomi didn't want them to go with her? Anybody have any ideas?
Yeah. Because she knew it would be very hard for Moabites to abide.
Yeah, it would be. And especially to get married. If we're going to see in a minute, if you married a Moabite, neither the Moabite nor 10 generations after that marriage could go to the temple. So who's going to marry a Moabite in Israel? That they're crazy. And it also shows you what a ridiculously stupid decision this was for Elimelech's sons to marry Moabite women. Didn't they care about any of this thing? I mean, it's so weird to think of what they're doing here. So again, a lot of this stuff just kind of starts accumulating in your head. What does that mean? How should I understand that? How should I look at it? Ruth. Ruth starts off with a tainted reputation because she's Moabite, right? I mean, that's just the way it is in Israel at the time. Her character doesn't change, but it does become revealed what an amazing character she is, right, over time. And she shows courage when she goes back to Israel. I mean, let's just face it. A Moabite woman really had not much to look forward to in Israel. I mean, just look at Boaz and how Boaz tells the men, don't bother her, right? Don't bother her. What's he saying? Don't rape her. You leave her alone. And that's what she had to expect from Israeli men. And she knew that walking over there, right? She understood that. But she was not going, her loyalty to Naomi was complete. And she'd never been there before. She'd never seen it before. And if you look in Judges 3, verses 12 through 14, you'll see that's in the notes too. Israel subjected Moab for 18 years. They made it really, really hard on Moab. It was tough. And so Moab and Israel, like I said, they hated each other for good reason, a lot of good reasons. So her transformation from a Moabite widow to a marriage to Boaz, to the ancestor of David, and finally Jesus is amazing. And that's part of what we see through the book of Ruth, the fact that she is Moabite. And we have a book of the Bible named after a Moabite is amazing. in and of itself. All of that's incredible. God's trying to tell us something here, right? He's trying to tell us something.
And a woman.
And a woman. Yes, thank you. Well, let me think what else we got here that we want to go through. Boaz also testifies about how noble her character is. And she comes over to Bethlehem, and basically everybody starts to hear the story, and then everybody starts to know, man, this Ruth is a different type of person. She's not the Moabite we expected. And so Ruth's reputation is starting to grow, as you see as well. And when he says she is a woman of noble character, he uses the exact same Hebrew words as in Proverbs 31 about the woman of noble character. And so that connects those two together, right? So Boaz is the other main character. Boaz and Naomi, the last two main characters. He's kind to the needy. He follows the laws of inheritance. He accepts responsibility for marrying the widow of a close relative. He's a noble character. He's a man of high standards. He's a man of integrity. He's the kind of guy all of us guys would love to be like, right? And he ends up being an ancestor of David. Naomi, the last character, and when you read this book, what's interesting about it is the more that you read it and the more you read some of the commentaries on it, you start to realize this really is the main character. It's not Ruth, it's Naomi. But the book's named after Ruth. But Naomi's the one that kind of runs everything. You know, she's the one who makes the decisions, she gives the advice, she, you know, all these things are, and Ruth just, it, her loyalty to Naomi and her willingness to transfer her allegiance to Jehovah God from the Moabite gods are really what make her outstanding. And she's courageous, and she, all the things, you know, so many other things. But Naomi's the main character, and so as a childless widow in Israel, you not only lose social standing, but you also lose the family name, which is kind of interesting, which is so important in that culture. She goes from being Elimelech's wife in chapter 1, verse 2, to being the woman in chapter 1, verse 5. And that's not by accident. Remember, nothing in these stories is done by accident. Everything has purpose. So she loses the identity there. She starts off as the main speaker in chapter 1, verse 6, and Ruth doesn't say a word till chapter 1, verse 16. So she really is kind of, she is the main character, I think. You can make an argument for her, Ruth, but I think it really makes sense that she is. So arriving in Bethlehem, Naomi's the focal point of the story. She initiates the action by giving Ruth advice, which Ruth follows, which is awesome. And at the end of the story, it's even said that Naomi has a son, as we talked about, rather than Ruth. So let's go to the next section here and talk about plot. So we talked a little bit about settings. We talked about characters. Now let's talk about plot. And I'm just going to go through this and read it fairly quickly here because we want to get to the last couple of things that we want to look at as well. So, okay. This is the way plots normally go in a narrative. There's an opening, there's a conflict, there's a time of rising intensity. There's a climax. There's some kind of resolution, either good or bad. And then there's the ending of the book. So we're just going to kind of go through the book of Ruth and kind of see all those play out. So chapter one, which is, say, act one, episode one, whatever you want to call it, it's in the time of the judges during a famine. Elimelech goes to Moab, rising intensity. Elimelech dies, continues to rise in intensity. The sons marry Moabite women, terrible decisions, which actually turns out to work out for the good. Not for them, but for somebody else. It was even reckless, I would have to say. That's the word I would use there. The sons die. Naomi now faces catastrophe. She's in a foreign land. She's not accepted by those people. She has no sons. And in that culture, without sons, you were destitute. Right? No husband, no sons. She goes back to Israel alone. She knows her daughters as Moabites face an uncertain future. There's more rising intensity. Ruth insists on going with her, which is good for Naomi, probably not so good for Ruth. Right? And that's what, if we didn't know anything in the rest of the story, we'd think, man, that's pretty risky for you to go back to Israel. Naomi returns home, a destitute woman, but she also comes at the barley harvest, which is a good time for a poor person to come back to Israel, right? because there was laws about the gleaners, whoever would go, and the harvesters had to leave some gleanings for the poor. And so that's one of the things that they were looking forward to, is that they could actually eat and not starve to death. Chapter 2, Act 2, Episode 2, however you want to call it, Ruth shows she's industrious, she's brave. Boaz sees her, shows her kindness, and he makes sure that she's protected. Chapter 3, Naomi hatches a plan. What's the plan? She gets Ruth to clean up, put on her best clothes, perfume herself up, put on a nice dress, and go try to seduce Boaz. What do you think about that? Now, there's no way that they had any idea what Boaz was going to do. She goes and lays down next to him at night. What happens in most times when a man wakes up with a beautiful young woman? He's obviously much younger than her. We all know that, and they knew that too. So this is another very, you know, it's the tension is just like, what's Boaz going to do? And then Boaz finds her, he sees her, he honors her, which is great. He says he's going to redeem her. And that's amazing. Now, the question is, he says, there's a relative closer than me, though. Tension goes up some more. Is Boaz going to be able to redeem her? Chapter 4, the final episode, Boaz calls Naomi's nearest relative to the gate. We don't even know this guy's name. Never mentioned him. It's not important. And he calls him and he says, and this is, if you ever read through this a couple of times, it's really smart how he does this, right? Very clever how he does this. So we got some land over here, dude. You're the closest relatives. It can be yours, right? All you got to do is just redeem Elimelech's land. He says, yeah, I'm going to do it. Absolutely. Oh, by the way, you got to marry this Moabite woman over here, too. and when you marry this Moabite woman, she doesn't really have a son. So, the man says, whoa, wait a minute. First of all, I don't want to marry a Moabite woman because that's going to mess up my generation. 10 generations are not going to be able to go to the temple. And it could endanger my own inheritance. And we don't know if he has sons or not. He doesn't really say. But he said it could endanger my inheritance. Maybe he didn't have any sons and thought all of his land would end up going over here too. So he says no. And then the man changes his mind, and Boaz redeems Elimelech's land and Ruth. So now we've reached the point of resolution, right? We've had all this rising intensity. We didn't know what was going to happen. Boom. He comes in and he does something amazing. And he doesn't obviously care about whether risks his inheritance, which is an outstanding thing about him. He's fine with that. He didn't even think twice about it. So the villagers then proclaim that Naomi, not Ruth, has a son, and his name is Obed, and he becomes the grandfather of David. So that basically is the end of seeing for what we're looking at, the first step. We've gone through one step of the four-step process, right? But, Ron.
Just wondering, Larry, would they have allowed people to think that it was Naomi's son so that a Jew gave birth with another Jew and so it wouldn't affect the 10 generations?
I don't know. That's a good question. I can't think of anything in the law, and I'm no expert on the law, but I can't think of anything in the law that would transfer that. Because to marry a Moabite, and we're going to read this in just a second, to marry a Moabite basically ruined your family. It ruined it. So he wasn't marrying Naomi, he was marrying Ruth. And so, I don't know, that's a great question. And it would be worth studying.
Me, David was not allowed to enter the temple because David was less than 3 days.
That's a good question. Why would David be allowed in the temple?
He's the king.
He's the king, Chance. He can do whatever he wants to do. But that is the question. Oh, my gosh. What's going to happen here? Who would like to read, don't do it now, but get Deuteronomy 23:3-6. Who wants to do that? Okay? And then we... Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. Who can read that? Okay? And then Ruth 4, 14 through 15. Okay, thank you. All right. Step two in understanding, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this right now. It's a great step, and it's an important step, but we're going to get to some other things that I think are a little bit more important in this process right now. But one of the things about the opening of Ruth is all the ironies that you see here. So Elimelech, which means God is my king, that's one of the ironies. The fact that he leaves the house of bread during a famine is another irony. He's seeking security in Moab instead of in God. Good thing I've never done that. Right? Seeking security in worldly things. And Ruth, a Gentile, is more committed to God than Elimelech's family is. And it isn't even her God to start off with. So there's a lot of interesting things about understanding. Understanding asks the question, what does it mean? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of combine the last step, responding, with a little bit of the understanding too, just to save us some time. So the third step is talking about is connecting. Connecting is how does it relate? So first of all, how does it relate to the Torah? So would somebody read Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6?
Sure. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter as the assembly of God, even down to the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with the bread and the water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram Naphtaliam to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live.
Okay. So remember that most Israelite children had memorized the Torah by the time they were 12. That was the main basis of their education. Men and women, boys and girls, by the time they were 12, had memorized the Torah. Everybody knew about this. This was common knowledge. So to marry a Moabite is probably the last thing anybody in Israel is ever going to do if they have any brains whatsoever. Right? So read, who wants to read Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10?
Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10.
Mm-hmm.
If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the Mammon. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name with the dead brother, so that this name may not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at that town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel, and he will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of this town shall summon them and talk to them. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pick up one of the sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsander.
Right. Pretty interesting, huh? Now, that applied to the brother of someone who died. So Levirate marriage also applied to the next of kin. I don't think the refusal to marry had the same penalty that it had if a brother refused to marry or the brother-in-law refused to marry and withhold his brother's and keep his inheritance going. Because it was selfish, right? If he wouldn't marry him, because he wants to get all the inheritance himself. He doesn't want his brother to get any of the inheritance. And now he's got more if he just doesn't marry him. So if somebody's going to stick by that one, it's greed that's driving it, right? Most likely it's greed. So here we can see a problem starting to brew. You can't marry Moabites and you shouldn't marry Moabites because the penalty is severe for you and your descendants. you're supposed to, in Deuteronomy 25, you're supposed to redeem your relative through levirate marriage so that the inheritance can go on. Contradictory commands. And this is not the only time in the Bible that you see commands that contradict each other, right? It's going to happen in a lot of situations. So what does God want someone to do when faced with contradictory commands? That's a good question, right? So the genealogy at the end of Ruth solves this problem. Boaz and his descendants decide to keep Deuteronomy 25, levirate marriage, and break Deuteronomy 23. And what happens as a result? The blessings of the people and of God upon their union demonstrates that faithfulness to marriage covenant responsibilities is weightier of the two commands. God blesses it. Yeah. The blessing of the people, and the people bless them, right? All the villagers bless them. Everybody blesses them. So the people bless them, and the fact that God blesses them demonstrates that faithfulness to marriage covenant in these two contradictory situations is the weightier of the two commands. And it has the power to trump. Deuteronomy 25 trumps Deuteronomy 23 in this situation. Now, somehow they understood that, right? They got that. For us, we have to think about it because we're not used to that kind of law. But so Naomi's people become Ruth's people. Naomi's God becomes Ruth's God. I mean, it all kind of plays into this. Ruth and her son are allowed into the assembly of God as a Moabite, as a Moabite heir. Her great-grandson David is allowed into the assembly, and he becomes the greatest leader in Israel and the father of the Messiah. Boaz's mother turns out to be Rahab the prostitute. We know that because if you read through the genealogy, his father's name was Salmon. Salmon married Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. And maybe that gave him a little bit more likelihood to be less condescending toward a Moabite woman, right? Because he had the experience. I'm sure that he paid for that growing up, right? But Salmon and Rahab raised a godly man named Boaz, an amazingly godly man. And he was known for his faithfulness, his obedience to God. And so when you think of it that way, you can see that we're going to have to make those kind of decisions too from time to time. Which is the weightier of two commands, right? Which is the one God really wants me to do? Because, you know, we don't know. We've got to pray about that. We've got to seek advice. That's why we have leaders in the church to help us with those sort of things, right? That's why we have so many different resources we can go to. So that's the connection to the Torah. The connection to a larger biblical context is Ruth starts with the word and so that connects Ruth with the book of Judges. And the fact that Ruth is in between Judges and Samuel, Ruth serves as a connection between those two books, the connection between when the time when Judges ruled and when kings were going to start ruling. And so she's the connector between those two, which is probably one of the reasons why we see the genealogy at the end of the book. And so let me think here. How does it connect with other truth claims? Well, the consequences of faithless decisions to leave Bethlehem for Moab are obvious. Death, 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 right? Trust in God is a major biblical theme, as we all know. Old Testament, New Testament, it's huge how much that comes up. And, you know, we're encouraged not to give up on God when things get tough or scary. That's another truth claim that we see here. This is an interesting one, which I had not noticed, which was so interesting because it says that another repeated term that you see in the book of Ruth is the idea of return. She returned to Moab. They came back. I mean, she returned from Moab. They came back to Bethlehem. They return to their people. They return to their God. The term go back or return is the main Hebrew word for the word repent. So it's very similar, right? So she's repenting and going back, if you want to think of it that way. And so the implied theological truth underlying the this term is that when we have blown it, anybody blow it? I'm the captain of blowing it, right? I know all about that. So what encourages me then when we've blown it through outright sin or foolishness or folly, there's always hope by turning and going back to God. God will redeem. He will redeem. It's not whether he will redeem, he will redeem. Repentance is just one of those things that God places all of his love, all of his character, all of his, you know, truth. Repentance means life. I will redeem. Doesn't mean everything gets better right away, but he's going to do it. And Ruth shows that. Let me see what time we got here. Oh, so a further value affirmed in the book of Ruth is that Gentiles are going to be receivers of the promises, right? And that's something that just you see little patches of that throughout the Old Testament, and then Jesus just opens it up and shows everybody. Why did you go to the Syrophoenician woman? Why did you go to the Decapolis, which is all Gentiles and pigs were around there? Well, Jesus didn't explain it, but he just started the process going, right? And then his apostles, especially Paul, the one that carried it out. Another shared truth emerges when we read Ruth 4, 14 through 15. Who's got that to read that?
The woman said to Naomi, "Praise to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a varying redeemance. May become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your light and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is the better, and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth."
Did you catch that? I didn't catch that when I first read it. Who is Naomi's guardian redeemer? Is it Boaz? It's not Boaz. It's the son that was born. Isn't that interesting? It says, may he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, which he was going to do anyway. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Isn't that interesting? Because you could take this and you could say, maybe what they're talking about is Jesus, in a sense. Not just the Son, but the Redeemer who's coming from that. There could be kind of a double meaning there, if you think of it. So I don't know if that's true or not, but I think it's really something to wrestle with and think about. And that's the perspective of the village women, which is another interesting part of that. We didn't go through them as characters, but they are definitely part of it. Step four, responding. This is the last part, and we're just going to take a few minutes and go over that. How should we respond? The books of the Bible are written, and the scriptures are written to change and affect us personally, right? That's what they're there for. And so this process that Ray Lubeck introduces here is trying to get us to go through a step-by-step understanding of how to interpret the Bible. And it's like practice, right? Jane, when you got ready to run a marathon, did you run 26 and a half miles the first day? Yes. You don't. You start off slower and you start adding it on as time goes by. And that's the same that we do with any skill that we're going to learn. We start slow. We learn to recognize some of these things in narrative, which is a first step. Just recognize them. And then we can start to be more thoughtful about interpreting some of them, connecting some of them. And you can read the book of Ruth. I can read the book of Ruth for the rest of my life, and I'm going to be learning new things from it. That's just the way the scriptures are. And so what's some of the ways that we respond? Well, don't give up on God when life gets tough, right? We can try like Elimelech to run from our problems and decide what's best for us without God's wisdom, and that's always going to turn out bad, always. Never's going to be a time when that turns out good. maybe we'll quit believing in God when things get tough. Maybe we won't become an atheist, but maybe we're going to become a practical atheist and just get mad at God and seethe at him and just not want to pray to him. Right? Any attempt at burying, running from, ignoring, or seizing control of the problems of our lives. Let me say that again. Any attempt at burying, running from, ignoring, or seizing control of the problems of our lives that is done independently or defiantly toward God will ultimately result in disappointment, alienation, frustration, bitterness, and possibly death. That may be the most important thing for me out of this book, because I want to grab a hold and take control of all my problems, and it just doesn't work. I'm 64 years old. I've known for 64 years, it doesn't work. I am really trying hard, and I am going to do it to learn how to live differently. But I don't want to live that way any longer. It sucks, right? It just does. Trusting in God is why we, that's why we exist.
Yeah.
There's no other purpose for life than that. As I identify the ways that I attempt to function independently of God, I recognize my need to turn back, to repent, to turn back to God. In Naomi's case, this involved physically returning to Bethlehem. In my case, returning is accomplished through repentance. God will certainly forgive and accept me back. So that is basically what we wanted to go through in as far as showing an example of how we might apply some of these things. Now, here's some great resources that I think some of you know about these, some of you may not, but great resources and ones I looked at for this class were Ray Lubeck's book, and I mentioned it several times, Reading the Bible for a Change. That's an awesome book. Tim Mackey highly recommends this book.
That's $10 on Kindle.
$10 on Kindle, right. I've read it once. I'm reading it a second time right now. I'll probably read it multiple times. And Ray Lubeck was one of Tim Mackey's rabbis. That's what he calls him, right? Got him started on the whole literary design of the Bible and all the books of the Bible. And there's a lot of stuff out there. Robert Alter is the godfather of literary design of the Bible. He wrote a book on biblical narrative and another book on biblical poetry. It completely changed how people viewed the Bible. It was amazing, the impact of his books. And those books are still out there. Good books to read. A little bit more tough slog than what Ray Lubeck's book is, because it's more theological. And then the Bible Project, How to Read Biblical Narrative video series. That's a great one to go through if you haven't done it. The video series are short, to the point. They're really great. There's a blog that Tim goes through the book of Ruth. It isn't very long. Probably takes you 10 minutes to read. It's a great one. He comes out with some other ideas and truth claims in this book that he hadn't talked about. So that's worth reading. Definitely. Anything Tim does is worth reading. There's also a video of the overview of the book of Ruth. That's really good. He does it a little bit differently. I don't think he really brings out the chiasm thing in chapters 2 and 3. But, you know, he's only got 8 minutes to tell you what he wants to tell you about a book. So he has to keep it brief. And then there's a blog on the book of Ruth. Those are the things to do. Now, what we're going to do next week is we're going to go on from narrative now to the second type, which is poetry. A third of the Bible's poetry. So we're going to start talking about that. Now, we're not going to have as much information on poetry, because I think the best way to do biblical poetry and learn it as I'm now learning it is one little bite at a time. So we want to get started with some stuff that we can learn and apply and learn to recognize it. That's what we're going to do next week, to talk about the design. And then the week after that, we're going to be looking at a scripture like we did here. Yes?
I was just going to say that I loved how you were reading Ruth, because part of studying and like spending time and taking your time and biting those repeated words and is to allow it to for you to feel it, like, feel, what was it like from Naomi? Like, spend some time and let those feelings, like, really land in. Is very, and I think that's, I believe very strongly that's how God wants us to read the Bible, because that's how we remember it and vivid, and And yeah.
Amen.
So sometimes you feel like, is this really working? Like, Larry's still pocket or whatever. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes, like, okay, you know, focus up. And then all of a sudden, you wake up one day and you're reading it and you're like, that's what Larry said. That's the repeated word. And it does all come together. And then how it just built your faith to see God's hand all the way through. Because when you read 15 of chapter 4, he will renew your life. Like how the New Testament were right. That is Jesus. He's renewed my life.
Amen. You know, and that's so what Jane said is so important, I think, because we do need to feel it. And poetry is meant to evoke feelings. So that's the purpose of it. And we got to learn how to read Hebrew poetry if we're going to learn to have, if it's going to have the effect on us that we want it to, that God wants it to. And that's so, but narrative does too, because it's storytelling. And, you know, Paul's letters do too, you know. So, and, you know, so when we get to all those different things, the discourse of Paul's letters and the book of Leviticus, that's all important. But here's the thing I just want to leave you with. We have got to read the Bible this way. Amen. We have to learn. I've spent too much of my adult life not knowing these things, right? And it totally enhances. We've learned a lot from the Bible just by reading on the surface, because that's the way it's meant to be. You get one level of meaning there, one level of meaning there, another level of meaning there, right? And it's wonderful how the Bible works that way. But if we're going to be serious students of the Bible, we've got to learn to do these. We need to acquire these skills. It's going to take us the rest of our life, which is fine. But let's just keep learning. Just have that awareness that we need to learn these things. Get the books, videos, the Bible Project, whatever it happens to be, and just start learning them, because it will enhance our understanding tremendously. And then let's teach each other. Let's teach each other how to do it. All right? Amen? All right, that's it. Thank you very much.